Okay, a reminder again, there will be no class July the 4th, and we will have class Thursday following. So enjoy your Independence Day. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's continue on here looking at the doctrine of the essence of God as we are dealing with the fact that God doesn't, and Moses doesn't, seek to prove anything about God. He just states his existence as a fact and then talks about original creation, which of course, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a length of time, an undetermined period of time. We don't really know how long it was. And Genesis 1, of course, is not a story of original creation. Genesis 1:1 is the very first verse, but the rest of Genesis 1 is a story of the restoration of creation following the judgment that fell on it because of the fall of Satan. And this has to be put together. There are a number of questions that the exegete is immediately confronted with when he begins the book of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. God created everything that is. We understand that. And the earth became formless and void. Why is the earth singled out? Why not the heavens? What? And so some have suggested, well, first the word was is not there. It's haya. It's the word earth became formless and void. There is no to-be verb in the Hebrew. Haya does duty as the to-be verb in some cases. Once something becomes something, it is that. But the initial root meaning of the word is to become, and that why did the earth become formless and void? This begs a bunch of questions right off the bat. And it uses the term here, tohu wa bohu. Then you read, say, Isaiah 45:18, which indicates God did not create the earth bohu. It states it directly. Well, if God didn't create the earth bohu and the earth became bohu, what happened? And this begs all kinds of questions. And of course, many conservative, otherwise sound interpreters freak out when they come to these verses because evolutionists have tried to use these verses to document their position of some indeterminate length of time, billions and billions of years, which we don't know what the time was. But God created the heavens and the earth, and the angels had already been created by this point as per Job. All the angels were worshiping spectators as per Job 38 in this deal. I believe it's 38:6. And all the sons of Elohim shouted for joy. They had a great, and obviously when creation came into existence, it was pristine, it was perfect. This also brings up issues related to the essence of God. Can God create anything that's not perfect? No, he can't. It's impossible. God, by the very nature of his essence, has to deal in terms of perfection. And so, how did the earth become imperfect in its state? Well, again, it was judged, as we will find out. God judged the earth because this was where Satan set up his kingdom. This is where the rebellion, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, well, it was here. There were Star Wars. Oh, there were Star Wars, all right. And Satan and a third of the angels opted to commandeer planet Earth as the focal point of their kingdom. And God would have none of it. And so, obviously, there was a judgment. Satan was judged. He's been to court already. And his kingdom was judged. And the earth was subjected to a watery catastrophe in which the earth was flooded and then frozen. God withdrew all light, all heat. And the earth became essentially a big ball of ice. It's like you were in Antarctica and you just looked around and everything looks the same. And that was the entire earth. So when they talk about an ice age, there really was one. But we don't know how long it was, and it wasn't measured in terms of billions of years. I'm fairly certain of that, that it wasn't measured in terms of billions of years. There's pretty good evidence that the universe itself may not be much over 10,000 years old when you really start doing the research into it. The rate of decay, for instance, of the magnetic field of the Earth is very traceable, and one can it decays at a particular rate. And we understand, you know, we measure the half-life of elements and all of that. And so there are ways that indicate that the earth may not be that old at all. We know one thing we can say for certain, and I advise you do not argue with people over the age of the earth. Nobody knows for certain. But we do know that man hasn't been on the earth for much more than about 6,000 years. That we can prove chronologically. That's the value of all those, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so that you skip over when you're reading the Bible. Oh, who cares? Why? Well, those genealogies are quite valuable in that they establish for us a biblical timeline, a correct chronology of man. So the earth was judged, plunged into darkness. All the inhabitants were ejected. That's what formless means. Everywhere you looked, it was the same. Void means void of inhabitants. So who was on the earth prior to this? Well, the text doesn't say, but from a careful study of doctrine, and you put all these things together. See, I don't have a verse that says, Satan set up his kingdom on planet Earth. But you put all the doctrines together, and you're left with no other conclusion. That why was the earth judged if we're not involved in this? The inhabitants were ejected, and that would have been Satan and his third of the angels. And in six literal 24-hour days, God restored the entire earth to its state that we find in Genesis 2 there when he puts man and woman in the garden. And these are literal 24-hour days. These are not ages or periods. And this is easily documentable by the fact that the term, when you see this, there was evening in verse 5. And there was morning. Those terms are never used in any way other than literally in the Old Testament. Now, day and night, those are used figuratively. Light and darkness, those are used figuratively and literally. But morning and evening is a particular time of day. And we all kind of know when it is. Now, you might quibble over which the hours are that constitute morning or evening. You know, I was watching the sports yesterday, and he goes, well, you know, this afternoon they're going to be playing. Well, it was 6:30 by then. Afternoon was over as far as I was concerned. It was evening at that point. And so while people might argue about it, the point is literal terms, evening and morning, require a literal explanation. One day, one 24-hour period. That's what it took. And God created and restored all the creation back the way he wanted it in this 24-hour period. And, well, six of them. And on the seventh day, God rested because he was tired. No, he wasn't tired. Omnipotence doesn't get tired. He rested to teach us the principle of grace. God didn't have to rest. He's teaching us grace. He wants man to work for 6 days and take a day off. He doesn't want man working 7 days a week. It's not God's plan. So God established the creation again. Here the word simply affirms his existence and provides information on all this. And then you have to put it together. These wooden-headed literalists, you got to have a verse to prove that. No, you don't. No, you don't actually have to. A doctrine builds on doctrine. And if your doctrine is sound in the first place, one doctrine builds on another, and you can make leaps between the doctrines. They fit together. And no, we don't have a verse that says Satan fell and God judged the earth. But you put all the doctrine together, and you have to come to that conclusion. The proof is there, but the proof is in the details, the minor details in some cases. And so this is where a systematic, careful study of the Bible, you can't replace it with anything else. And if you don't have these little details in place in your theological grid, you're going to miss out on certain things. I don't have a verse that proves the Trinity exists, but I know it exists. I know God exists in three persons. I don't have a verse that, quote, says the rapture occurs 7 years before the second advent, but I know it does. I know the timing of it has to be put together in such a way that the church age has to end. A study of the book of Revelation indicates that the word church is used something like, I don't know, whatever it is, 20 times in the first two chapters or three. And then it suddenly disappears. Well, what happened to the church? Oh, well, I don't believe the church gets right. I don't care what you believe. You're an idiot. Church gets taken out before Daniel's 70th week. We are not destined for wrath. We've got verses that say that. So people can believe anything they want. I don't have a verse that definitely proves the U.S. is the great Babylon of Revelation 18, but I know it is. I mean, you start putting the details together and you work it. You go through the text and you've got to figure out the richest, most powerful nation in the last days that God's going to completely destroy. And you start putting certain things together and you come to the correct conclusion, the correct understanding of things. Not that that's going to be popular doctrine in America. Oh, by the way, your country is going to be nuked by the Ruskies. People don't want to buy that. Oh, the bear's fine. The bear's not going to do anything. Oh, no, the bear's just hibernating. The bear's going to get up. And you know what happens once bears hibernate, don't you? When they wake up, they're hungry. Very, very hungry. And so you see the prophecy there in Daniel 7. Arise, devour much flesh. And essentially, the Western Hemisphere gets nuked. Some people die quickly, the lucky ones, the ones on whom the warheads drop. And others die quite slowly. But one-fourth of the planet is devastated. And that's one-fourth of the landmass. And that's taught there in Revelation, in the early part, Revelation 4, I believe. Or no, I'll take it back, Revelation 6. One-fourth of the landmass. And see, most interpreters, their big mistake is they tried to read that as one-fourth of mankind. It says one-fourth of the land. And as it turns out, guess what? The Western Hemisphere comprises 25.2% of the Earth's landmass. Go figure. And he says they're going to die from radiation, essentially, called, I can't believe, the plague. They're going to die from a plague. It doesn't say what the plague is. And then the wild beasts of the earth, well, guess what? Once everything starts dying off, and animals are still going to want to eat, guess who becomes the big prey then? All these sick and dying humans who are going to die. So from the tip of South America to the uttermost part of the north of Alaska, this hemisphere is going to be gone at some point. It's going to be a nuclear wasteland, and people will not ever approach it again, even during the millennium. And we know that God's going to restore the environment at some level, but it says this world, this part of the earth will never be visited again. It's going to become the haunt of jackals and ostriches. We're going to have a jackal in the White House. Oh, wait a minute. This is irony, isn't it? A jackal and an ostrich. Is it Clinton or Bush? Who knows? Well, who knows who will be in power when this happens? But that's the irony. It's just going to become a large breeding ground for wild animals, the desert-type animals that can exist in that sort of environment. So that's going to happen. But I don't have a verse that says, oh, the U.S. is Babylon. But you study the Bible and you put it together and you figure out, okay, well, how am I going to deal with this? Now, this can't be Europe anywhere over there, because that part has to survive under the kingdom of the Antichrist, that 10-nation confederacy known as, by the way, the Western European Union. And it has 10 exact nations, and it's never going to have any more or any less. That's their rules. Now, the greater European Union, they can add nations and do all that, but the Western European Union is going to have 10 nations, period. And that's all they have. And you can go home and research that on the internet and find out it's correct. Well, so again, we have all this information, but, you know, I don't have a verse for everything. People, wooden-headed idiots, want to have a verse for everything. Well, I need a verse. No, you don't. If you got doctrine, you can put some things together and understand things. And if you can't, well, you're never going to figure certain things out. We'll see here, since the essence of God deals with concepts that are beyond the pale of human experience and existence, one should be keenly aware of human limitations when dealing with this subject. D, at this point, the finite understanding of man seeks to comprehend and grasp the infinite nature of God. And if you ever stop, maybe when you're going to bed at night and you're laying there thinking, try to get your mind around eternity. That's a big concept. It's hard. How do you fathom endless time? How do you fathom eternity past? I mean, we express it, like this. But we also have a number line. As far as we know, numbers go infinitely in both directions. Beginning here with a zero point. And time goes infinitely in both directions. And we know that from the work of great scientists like Einstein, there's a relationship between space and time. And we may not always fully grasp all that. And there's a relationship between light and time. But when God created the heavens and the earth, suddenly light was everywhere. It wasn't as though light had to travel. He spoke light into existence. And by the way, this is another reason why the evolutionists will never get on top of this, is the earth was created with an illusion of age. The earth, when he created those rocks, they were there. How old were they? Well, they were 1 second old. How old did they look? Well, they looked like they'd been there for a long time, I suspect. And so there are so many factors that the negative person doesn't take into account and will never figure out. And this is the way in which God presents his plan very painfully, very evident, rather, obvious to those who are positive. It's right in front of your face. And yet those who are negative can't see it. That's the nature of God. He can hide the truth from those he doesn't want to have it and still have it right visible for everybody to see. That's incredible to me. So again, we try to comprehend the infinite. We recognize that we've taken on a big task here. That God is, in some ways, we have to acknowledge, beyond our ability to understand. But what we do know is what God has revealed about himself. And that gets into another whole issue, is that man cannot figure things out on his own. That God has to reveal himself, or you'll never figure him out. Independent of divine revelation. Mankind possesses no knowledge of divinity that qualifies him to comment on God or his essence. This is another whole thing. Religious types, idiots, negative people. Oh, well, man made up God because he needed something to believe in. Yeah, right. Yeah, I was sitting around one day and I thought I'd think of an infinite creature I can't understand. Because I need something to believe in. What? Well, I would explain God, you know, if man made God up, wouldn't he have explained him in terms that man could comprehend? Why would he make him so big as to be incomprehensible? Well, I need something incomprehensible to believe in. Well, how does that satisfy? How does that satisfy your need for something to believe in? Well, it doesn't. It's nonsense. And so you get into the concept and recognize this, that it is the nature of God's grace. If he doesn't reveal himself, you don't know who he is. And that's true. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And those to whom he chooses to reveal those thoughts. And so God, as a part of his essence, has to choose to reveal himself. Or you'll never figure him out. And even then, we recognize it's at some level beyond our ability to comprehend. That God is bigger than we are, smarter than we are, been around longer than we have. And all that. So F, our entire understanding of God, his essence and nature, is derived from the divine revelation of the scripture. What we may learn from the physical creation and what we can rationally understand. See, we can look around at the world and we can say, well, okay, the world's out here. Okay, there it is. I see it. What does the world tell me? Well, it's colorful. It's organized, it seems. There's a food chain, which we are at the top of. And so what all can I figure out? Well, it's big. How big is the universe? We don't know. We measure it in terms of light years. We still don't know where the boundaries are. It's ironic because I was watching a show on the Discovery Channel a couple of weeks ago. It was about Stephen Hawking and all that. This guy says, you know, I've got it all figured out. And so he puts this theory out there to explain the universe and all that. And he defends it for like 20 years. And then finally he comes to the conclusion, oh, I was wrong. 20 years, 25 almost, of defending this theory and having people shoot at it and snipe at it and all that. And then he finally comes and presents this deal. My fundamental assumption was wrong. Oh. Well, if we can't trust Stephen Hawking, who can we trust? Carl Sagan's dead. Well, the irony is these people can't explain it. They can't figure it out. All they do know is apparently the universe is blowing apart. There's some force that's causing it to expand and to blow apart. And that given enough time, the universe would stretch itself out and explode. The universe isn't getting smaller, it's getting bigger. Okay, but what does this tell us? Well, still, there are boundaries out there, are there not? No, or time or space, are they infinite? And so you have to ask questions. Well, the universe is big, it's organized. How'd it get here? Fundamental question. Well, and you can believe evolution. That's one theory that's out there. Again, violates every known law of mathematics and physics that we understand, but hey, I got faith. You got to have faith to believe that. Two nothings got together and became a something. Zero plus zero equals one. And what school did you go to again? I don't have to know very much math to know that's not true. Things don't evolve into greater complexity. In a closed system, things tend to devolve. We all know that. Do you think your car, go outside today and look at your car. And let me know when it becomes a Cadillac. And let me know then when it becomes a Lexus. And then let me know when it evolves into a Mercedes. My guess is, given enough time and all that, your car will rust and decay and degrade. It's not going to get better. The fourth law of thermodynamics indicates this. And so you look around in the world, okay, well, all right, so how am I going to explain all this? Well, or God created it all, and that's it. And I can figure that out. I can look at the world. And that's what he says there in Romans 1. Hey, there's certain things you can figure out about the divine essence just by looking around in the world. Psalm 19 teaches this. As a matter of fact, turn there. Turn to Psalm 19. It talks about the nature of God and what can we figure out by looking around. Some people look around their entire lives and they can't figure out anything. Well, that's not good. The heavens are telling about the glory of God. So I look at the stars and the sky, and if you've ever seen some of these with the technology we got now, you can see these incredible pictures of the universe, of galaxies and nebulae and all these things. And they're astonishing. I mean, they're beautiful to look at. And God's got style. I mean, if you can't figure out anything else, you can figure out God is not boring. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And again, you look at the universe. How big is the universe? Large. Very large. And God's doing this with his hands. His hands? So he fashioned the entire universe. Well, a hand, you know, what can you do with your hands? So day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So I don't go outside and hear a voice saying, there's a God. But the creation itself tells me, well, this had to come from somewhere. Where did it come from? Fundamental questions anybody in the deepest, darkest Africa could ask themselves. This is why this whole idea of, oh, well, God won't send the heathen to hell because they haven't heard. Oh, no, they could have figured out about God. They could have figured it out. So, again, we can look at the physical creation. We can look at the divine revelation. And our contention is the only divine revelation that we have is in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. These are the only writings that are inspired by God himself, that he wants us to study to understand him and his plan. And then, of course, we're limited by what we can understand. Our rational thinking processes. We can only get so far. You can contemplate time and how long it goes on, but you're going to come to a point where you recognize, well, time is infinite, apparently. And I can't get my rational, finite mind around infinity. I can acknowledge it's a concept, but to really fully grasp it and experience it? Well, and gee, this presupposes that the Bible is the only authentic written revelation from God concerning his person and his plan. And that is one of our assumptions. We presuppose certain things. We take certain things as suppositions. I believe the Bible to be inspired by God. If you don't, okay, that's fine. You don't. But I believe that the Bible itself says it's inspired by God. And this is circular logic at its best. How do we know the Bible's inspired? It says it's inspired. But then again, you get down to the issue of faith. Does it make sense to you? I mean, the more I study the Bible, the more everything seems to fit together. It isn't as incomprehensible. Like when I was a fundy, I was kind of out there lost, floundering around. I couldn't put things together. I knew about certain principles. You know, they never taught us rebound. They never taught us separation. They never taught us authority. They never taught so many things. And then SG3 was not a part of their vocabulary. They had no real concept of eternal rewards. I remember sitting in one church service, and the pastor said, when you get up there to the Bema seat, God's going to replay all your sins for everybody. I was like, what? Oh, I can get on doctrine. I find out, no, that's not true. It's an award ceremony. It's not to punish you. Now, your works, your human viewpoint, and all that will be burned. You're going to lose it. But God's not bringing you up there to humiliate you. God, that would be horrible. And God already knows about all my sins anyway. He knew about all my sins when Christ died on the cross, as near as I understand it, and I hadn't even committed one of them by that time. So, you know, people say, well, I don't know if God will forgive me of my sins. Well, he already did at the cross, essentially. And then you have to just experience it in life by, obviously, rebound and all that. So, again, we suppose that the Bible is the only authentic written revelation. We make no apologies for that. We'll tell you straight out going in, this is the only book I trust. I mean, I recognize that there are other books that have valuable information, maybe, and all that, but none that are inspired by God, that are actually the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. We don't have any of those. And the intertestamental books, no. You know, in the Apocrypha, Catholics have a much bigger Bible because they have a bunch of books in there that aren't inspired. Well, our idea would be those aren't profitable for study then. All Scripture is given, is God-breathed and is profitable. And so you just have to figure out where the profit lies in some cases. So we study the Bible and we say, okay, the Bible's going to teach us about God. God said, this is the revelation he has left. And people talk about loving Jesus and all this stuff and how impressed they are with God and all that, but then they won't study their Bible. What a waste. And how inconsistent. I love God, but I don't care about learning his plan. Well, then you don't love him. That's evident. Well, Roman numeral 2 here, definition and description. The term essence parallels the Greek noun phusis, meaning substance or inner nature. B, this term denotes the sum of the innate properties and powers by which one person differs from another, each having distinct characteristics. C, essence indicates being in existence, and so refers to the qualities and or attributes of God. D, God possesses all the attributes of his essence at all times, yet not all are manifest necessarily at the same time. And when we get into the divine attributes, we recognize that even the divine attributes don't fully explain God to you. Now, we know that he's sovereign, we know that he's righteous, we know that he's just, we know that he's eternal life, we know that he's love, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutability and veracity. We know he's all these things. But yet even the knowledge of all those things doesn't fully explain God to you, because we also know that he has certain qualities and certain ways by which he operates. For instance, you can know all these, but if you don't know he operates by grace, you've missed something of the character of God. And so for those people who argue, oh, well, why did God create all this knowing Satan was going to fall, knowing man was going to fall and all that? He created all this to show you how he operates. And he operates by grace. Now, grace that is rejected, he also demonstrates certain things about his character, brings judgment. And once he lowers the boom on you, well, then you're under the judgment of God. This doesn't mean that he's going to grace people out forever. There comes a point, obviously, where grace ends. And that's what we, as believers, that's the thing you struggle with. Okay, I want to grace people out. I want to give them every chance to grow up, to do the right thing and all that. But if they decide not to, at a certain point, there's nothing I can do about it. And for the human being, obviously, grace ends at death. If you die and you're an unbeliever, you don't get a second chance. You're done. You're headed for the lake of fire. That's it. There is no way out. But that doesn't mean God isn't gracious and didn't give him every chance to believe. That's the weird thing about negative volition. When you contemplate it, you're like, well, how could you not believe in God? And if you do believe in God, then how could you not figure his plan out? But negative volition is not interested at a certain level. They're going to do it their way. Even though, you know, God has said, if you do it your way, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that's the way is of death. Do it your way, but you're going to suffer for it. But still, we understand God operates by grace. He gives people every chance, every inducement to do the right thing. They're all there. If I can do the right thing, why can't everybody else? They can. It's up to them. So the essence of God is comprised of his attributes, point E, which are 10 in number, and the characteristics that are inherent in him by virtue of those attributes. And so we recognize that God is righteous and just, but he's still gracious, even though grace is not, quote, one of his attributes. But it certainly is the manner in which he operates. And he makes this plain throughout the Word of God. It's consistent and plain. And he is also very consistent and plain that grace rejected brings judgment. I mean, the Bible's very plain on that. So the glory of God, point F, often refers either to his entire essence or some specific attribute of his essence. Romans 1:23. And Romans 1 actually is an indictment of the entire Gentile world before God, because the Gentiles essentially have rejected the revelation of God as contained in creation and as contained in the Jewish scriptures. Now, Romans 2 is an indictment of the Jewish nation, specifically, because they had the revelation of God and still didn't do it, still didn't orient to it. And so Romans 1:18 kind of begins with the indictment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is an internal witness. As a matter of fact, we're going to get that in Ecclesiastes 3. He has placed eternity in their heart. So man has this innate sense. Number one, man understands time. All men understand time. They'd see day and night, the cycle of existence and all that. So if you can understand time, you can understand endless time. And this sense of time, and there's this internal sense in men. Now, they may lie to you. They may say they don't believe it. Oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Liar. You know there's a God. You know there's a God. He's placed it in your heart. You know he's there. You know there's a God. There are certain things that are evident, and you know it. Now, you may cover it up. You may lie. You may say you don't know it. But that doesn't make it so. As this verse very plainly indicts them, it's evident within them. They know there's a God. Now, they may not want to acknowledge God. They may not want to obey God. They may not want to do anything that he says, but they do know there's a God. All people instinctively know this. by the time you reach the age of accountability, God consciousness, whatever that is, some different ages for different people, I recognize, 6, 7, 8 years. But however old you are, you come to a point where you recognized there was a God. You knew there was a God. And even though I didn't understand God, I didn't suppress all that and say, well, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I said, oh, there's a God. I don't understand him. I tried to think about him from time to time, but I couldn't figure him out. You know, I thought about heaven. Well, what would heaven be like and all that? And I couldn't figure it out. What's God going to do with all this endless time we're going to have? I understood the concept of eternity at a pretty young age. And again, you don't suppress that. If you start suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, this is why God judges these people. They're suppressing the truth. They're not acknowledging the truth. They're trying to hide it or cover it up or suppress it or say it's not even there. And it is there. So Solomon's going to teach the same thing in Ecclesiastes that he says here in Romans. There's eternities in their heart. God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So there's an internal witness that God exists, and there's an external outside witness that God exists. And what can we say about God? Well, if he did all this, he's pretty powerful. He's pretty strong. He's got a lot of ability. And again, he didn't create, you know, we could live in a black and white world, monochrome, you know, but God's colorful and stylish, we might even say. And but we can figure this out by looking at the creation. That he's quite powerful, too. Have you created any planets lately? No? And how about figuring out how to have an environment in which, you know, men can live and breathe and all that? The right environment for fish, would you have been able to figure that out? How do you make flying creatures? You know, what are the principles behind aerodynamics and all that? God knew. So he's pretty smart, too. On top of his power, he's pretty smart. And you don't even think about the fact that your body's working all the time. I mean, it's constantly working. Your kidneys are working. You don't know it. You might know it. You figure it out. Your liver, your heart, you don't stop and think, oh, I've got to breathe. The autonomic nervous system functions without you even being conscious of it. So you breathe without even thinking. I mean, can you imagine how long we'd live if we had to think about breathing? There are people that wouldn't have made it a week. So the idea here is that you can see all this. It's being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. That's God's judgment on them. They're without excuse. There's an internal witness to his existence, and there's an external witness. How many witnesses do you need? Oh, there's the Bible too. Oh, there now there's three. Oh, Jesus Christ came into human history and basically revealed God as well. Now there's four. So how many witnesses do you need that God exists? Even when they knew God, and here the idea is, even when they recognized there was a God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't treat him with the respect that his person was due, or give thanks. And this is another thing about negative volition. They're very ungrateful. They're ungrateful for what they have. This is one of the reasons why they're always out there pursuing new stuff, because they're not grateful for the stuff they have. They're not grateful for life. They're not grateful for all the good gifts God has given and all that. Ungrateful characterizes the lot of them. That's another quality of negative volition. Don't let that be a part of your character. Be grateful for what God has done and given you. You're alive today. You get a chance to live life. Hey, you can go out and blow it and be stupid, but you at least got the chance. So they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were dumb to start with, and then God turned the lights off on them. Okay, you don't want the light? I'll take the light back. And then once that happens, you're on a downward spiral that ends in catastrophe in the lake of fire. You reject the light. This is one of the things we know about the character of God. He's gracious. He gives the light. But if you reject the light, God will take it back, and you will be darkened. And then once people enter that realm of darkness, it's just a downward spiral until they pull out of it, if they'd ever pull out of it. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. What did they start? They wouldn't worship God, but they had to worship something, apparently. Man apparently seems to be kind of religious by nature. Well, since you know there's a God, you figure that out pretty early on. You figure, well, all right, what's God want? Well, he wants me to worship him. Well, I don't want to worship him. Well, I'll substitute something else and I'll worship something else. That'll be good enough. So they start to worship man. They have their idols. We worship, we don't make idols anymore. Oh, American idols we do, don't we? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we worship man just like these people did. They had their little statues of Buddha they bow down to or whatever else. Whereas we worship fame, celebrity. Oh, weren't you just fascinated with Paris Hilton? No, pass. Not interested. American Idol. You couldn't have named this show any better. Well, this is America. This is the human race. So, and they worship man, and then they start worshiping animals. You know, the sacred cow, the Brahmin of India. Okay, we can't eat the cow. He's a sacred. He's a god. So I got to worship this cow. Gets pretty stupid pretty fast, doesn't it? It's bad enough to worship man, who's corruptible and all that. But now we're going to worship cows and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You ever heard of the scarab, the dung beetle? They worship the dung beetle in Egypt. Wow. Oh, great dung beetle. Please make my life good. And these 10 judgments, these 10 plagues that came on Egypt, every one of them was directed at one of the gods they worshipped. Every one of them was an attack at the Egyptian religious system when God did all that at the Exodus. And so people will worship some weird stuff. I mean, it's just astonishing what they will worship. And therefore, God gives them over. Then the moral decline and decay sets in that always accompanies religious and theological apostasy. The moral goes next. And then you get into the issue of sexual deviance and all of that that comes out of all this. So there's a connection between the way people live and what they believe. Very much so. So again, the essence here, 123, they exchange the glory of God, all that he is. They exchange this for something far, far less. And what did it do for them? What has it done for mankind? Are they better off? No, absolutely not. And Romans 3:23 also. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this case, in this aspect, his righteousness specifically. They fall short of the standards of righteousness. So it can refer, again, when you see that term, the glory of God, it refers either to one or all of his divine attributes, given the context. You just have to sort of sort that out. Well, three, the divine attributes here, A, the divine attributes are 10 in number. They are qualities that are inherent in God and are objectively real. Now, they're intangible. That's another thing. We can't touch them, see them, feel them, all that. But they're real nonetheless. B, while these attributes exist at all times, no one of God's attributes functions independently or at the expense of any other attribute. You have the stupid question that people ask. Well, has God got all power? Yeah. Well, can God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Yeah, that's theologically really helpful to contemplate, isn't it? I mean, that really helps you live the Christian life to think about that. No, because God will not sacrifice one attribute at the expense of another. So he won't sacrifice, you know, omnipotence for omniscience. And this is another thing that people don't, because people are so inconsistent and illogical, they think God's inconsistent and illogical. God is very logical and very consistent with himself. And he's consistent with himself at all times. God doesn't change. That's the nature of perfection. If God were to change, he wouldn't be perfect. I mean, if you are indeed perfect, by definition, you can't change. You can't get any better or any worse. You could get worse, I guess. But you can't get any better than perfection. And if you are indeed perfect, there's no reason to change. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that as humans. We never get to that point. Oh, I'm perfect. There's no more reason to change or grow. No, we have to. So God's attributes, they function independently, but they don't function at the expense of the other attributes. God is love. Yeah. Why doesn't God save everybody and just take them to heaven then? Because that wouldn't be righteous. That wouldn't be just. And so just because God is love doesn't mean that he can just do anything he wants to. Why doesn't God feed everybody? There are people who are hungry today. People that are dying. All this. You know, why don't we just offer up one big prayer? God heal the many, many sick. And then God, boom, he does it. No, he doesn't do that because it would violate other qualities that he has. And he's not going to do that. And so then God gets maligned for all this. Well, I can't believe in a loving God. I've heard people say that kind of stuff. Something goes bad. Those poor people died in that tsunami. This is the work of God. Why do you let all them people die in New Orleans in that hurricane? Well, first, they were stupid. He didn't let them die. Everybody told him, get out. And so guess what? And say, well, God controls the weather. Yes, he does. But we also know that from time to time, he may let Satan control it. So what if Satan did all that? Like he did to Job. Sends this great whirlwind out there. So you have to be kind of careful. I mean, I was taught for years and years, only God controls the weather. No, that's not true. God can allow control of the weather to lesser creatures, apparently. I've even heard that the U.S. government might be involved in trying to control weather. Who would have thought that? What if they figure out how to do it? Well, God help us if they get that. Who knows what people are doing behind the scenes? There are a lot of independent, evil people out there with a lot of time and money on their hands. And they're not necessarily looking out for the good of the human race. They're not, you know, they're not always nice about it either. Well, see, the attribute of righteousness is the attribute by which all other attributes must check their function. God can do nothing that is in conflict with righteousness, the primary attribute that governs the other attributes of God's essence. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, he says. And so, if it's not right, God can't do it. I don't care how right it might sound to you. But if it's not right, and God ultimately has to make this decision, these form his norms and standards right here. Righteousness and justice. Justice executes what righteousness demands. But if it's not right, God won't do it. I don't care how altruistic it might sound. Why won't God save everybody and take them to heaven? It's not the right thing to do. Why won't God let Satan, why didn't he fix him and make him righteous again? It's not the right thing to do. One of the things that God won't do in righteousness is he won't tamper with volition. He lets you make your decisions. And then at the end of it all, he tells you, and by the way, I'm going to judge you for your decisions. So make them wisely. Don't be stupid. You better figure out what's right. Because at the end of it all, that's going to be the standard by which he judges everything. It's the standard by which he operates. He never deviates from this. And righteousness just simply means that God's right all the time. He always does the right thing. And that would be a nice quality to have. Unfortunately, we'll never get there. But now, given a choice, I had somebody tell me once, yeah, you'd like to be right. Yeah, I do. It beats being wrong. What's the option? Of course I'd like to be right. Not simply because it beats the alternative of being wrong. And God's always right. And God's always just. You'll hear people make this statement. That's not fair. God's not fair. Oh, God's always fair. You just maligned him, stupid. God's always fair. God can't be unjust. A just God wouldn't allow that to happen. He wouldn't. By whose standards? Yours or his? Because by his standards, he allows a lot of things. And the biggest thing he allows, of course, is the free function of volition. Even if it's going to lead you to the lake of fire, he's going to let you exercise it under freedom, under the principle of freedom. And that's what volition provides us, freedom. Now, the question is, how are we going to use that freedom? If you use that freedom in a manner that's incompatible with God's essence, you're going to pay the price. And we've all done it. And we've all been jammed. I've been disciplined. I know generally when I'm getting disciplined. It's pretty evident. And it's usually pretty quick. God doesn't wait 3 years to discipline you for something. You know, what kind of parent would that be? God didn't do that. So when you're sitting there and things are going wrong in your life, oh, I wonder if I got disciplined for what I did 3 years ago. No, you probably did something recently. If it's discipline at all, and the smart believer always asks that question first. See, I don't just assume, oh, this is a test. I had one person that came here years ago. They said they never got disciplined. It was all just testing in their lives. There was never any discipline at all. I was like, well, you're an idiot. The scripture says if you don't get disciplined, you're not even a believer. What kind of stupid comment is that? I don't get disciplined. Well, then you're not one of God's children. Hebrews makes that plain. If you're without discipline, then you're not even a son. We all get discipline. And that discipline comes because justice executes what righteousness demands. And when we're out of line, out of step with righteousness, God's going to lower the boom at some point. That's another thing that we've taught, and we still teach. God will judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. And when he lowers the boom, it's going to be lowered. And he won't back off from it. So D, here these attributes are divided into two groups of five. What we call the moral attributes and the non-moral attributes. And the non-moral attributes. And we call them moral and non-moral because just because you're omniscient, just because you know everything, that doesn't say anything about your character. Just because you're omnipotent, just because you have all power, it doesn't say anything about how you would use that power. It doesn't indicate whether you're good or bad. But righteousness, that says something about your character. That says something about your morality. Justice says something about your morality. Love says something about your moral nature. Veracity says something about your if you operate in the realm of truth. So you have the non-moral attributes, which are, again, you could be a king, but that doesn't say anything. Sovereignty just simply means God rules the universe. But it doesn't mean that he's a good king or a bad king. Doesn't say anything about that. But when we factor in the moral attributes, we recognize, well, he has to be a good king. Because he's righteousness, he's righteous, he's just, he's a loving, benevolent king. Now, at the end of it all, that's not what everybody's going to think, necessarily. But we see that by faith and by an understanding of the scriptures. A, sovereignty here, well, actually, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm going to just not dive into this, so... We'll cut that there and just pick up here with sovereignty fresh on Thursday, not on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.